So we are in the book of John, and we're going to work through much of chapter 7, but not all of it. And I'll pick up with verse 68 of chapter 6, where we focused last week, and read through the first two verses to start. So John 6, I'll pick up with verse 68. Before we read, let's ask that God would help and bless. Lord, you promised to send forth your Spirit, and you have, so we pray that we would see the manifestation of that Spirit today. For we know that, yes, the flowers which fall and that we return to the dust, yet the word of our God stands forever. So it is like a double-edged sword, and it is, Jesus is the incarnate word, so may we eat that word here today and bless your servant and your servants to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. John 6, picking up with verse 68, but Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Amen. May God add richly as we consider his word. So last week, we focused on, Lord, to whom shall we go? Where are we going to go if we don't go to Jesus? What's the other option? Like, what is it? It's one thing to complain. It's another thing to have another option. And after preaching that sermon, I read, quote, young people are anxious, depressed, and lonely, and suicidal. They're unsatisfied and confused. Something's not right, and they know it. The existential question lingers. Is this really all there is? Like, what are we doing here kind of thing? And then read this. Even absurdist philosophers, absurdity, right, who affirm meaning, a meaningless universe, recognize the innate human desire for meaning. That is that you may at one level grant that or argue that things are absurd, that there is no meaning. But even those people have to admit that humans, that we want to find meaning and that we want to live for meaning. People have a strong intuition that life is for something. And if life truly is for something and you go around living as if it were not, you might end up a bit lost, which is the understatement of the day. And this lostness, it's not just individually, it's not just you. That is that it's the West that if you say that God is dead, like unbelievers grant this, once you take God out of the equation, if you say that God is dead, well then what? What is the answer? And I think I can say humbly that we do have an answer. We do have an answer. I don't have simple answers, but certainly things that we should consider, especially in light of our text. And I'll say that once again, we have a fun, what I'll call a fun text to consider. So let's consider. There's a little bit of, I'll say, intensity or a little bit of tension in the text, and that's the case because, well, it just so happens that they want to kill Jesus. Right? This is not just some casual get-together and so forth. Imagine, right? It's got a little bit of a Godfather feel to it, that they want to knock him off, right? They want to kill him. It's not just a casual street fest or the Greek festival or fellowship time, that there's tension in the air. What's going to happen to Jesus, and what are they going to do to Jesus? So we read, continuing on in our text, his brothers therefore said to him, this is verse 3, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. for even his brothers did not believe him. So if your brothers don't believe you, that's generally not a good sign, right? The people who are closest to you. And then we read in verse 6, then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. So now the context is Jesus was in Galilee. Now he's going to Jerusalem, and he's not going to Jerusalem just on any day. It's the feast, and it's the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles, which has a history and a heritage. So let's make sure that we know what the context is. So the Jews had three major festivals, yes? And I ask this expecting an answer from some of you. The first festival that they celebrated was Passover, right? They begin with Passover. And then following Passover, they have, otherwise known as Pentecost, 50 days later, right? Seven sevens plus one. They have Pentecost. And then in the fall, or what's considered our fall, they have the Feast of Tabernacles, or sometimes called Booths, or sometimes called Sukkot. And those are the three given festivals that were given by God and that the Jews celebrated on a regular basis. Now, just for extra credit, what other two celebrations that did the Jews participate in, which aren't as, well, they weren't given in Moses and so forth? Well, there are other feasts, so maybe it's a confusing questions, but they celebrated, they eventually became came to celebrate Hanukkah, right? And then also Esther and Purim, right? Purim. So, Tabernacles, right? The Feast of Tabernacles or Booths of Sukkot. So, we don't see this much in upstate New York, but as you know, I spent time in New York City and northern New Jersey, and there are large Jewish populations there, and you'd see a house, a $1 million house, or you want to build in a little inflation, a $2 million house, a $3 million house, $4 million house, right? And during Tabernacles, during this season, that they would build what we would kind of call, the best way that I can describe it, is like a tree fort. That is that they'd have 2x4s, right, and plywood or whatever, and it's this little outside, if you will, booth that they build. So you got $2 million mansion, right? And then you've got what seems like a $200 little hut that's either connected or right on the side. Now the Jews during that time then would come out and they would spend time, they would eat in this hut and so celebrate a tabernacles. Now why did they do that? That's a fair question. Well, when the Jews left Egypt, right, they lived in Tabernacles. They wandered in the desert, which is why we had our first song. If you want to know why I chose that first song, it talks about them journeying through the wilderness. And while they were in the wilderness, they were in the desert, and they did not have Motel 6. They did not have Hampton Inns. And the scriptures tell us in Leviticus 23:42 that they were to live in booths for 7 days. All natural-born Israelites are to live in booths, so your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in booths when I brought them out of Egypt. So this command is from God that they were to celebrate this in some manner or form. And so it's biblical at heart. But then, of course, there are lots of traditions that are added on, some of them fine, some of them not so fine. They would live in booths, and get this, that live that out again so that your children might know their history. So that their children might know their history. So that, as an aside, in the book of Judges, which I just read yesterday, right, the complaint is that none of the children knew what happened prior. They did not know. They forgot what God had done before. And this then is very, it's not Gnostic. It's not merely something that they would talk about, but that they worked this out in history and built something and lived in a particular manner during during this time. So that's part of what's happening with tabernacles, or you can see why it would be called the Feast of Booths. But that's not the only thing. Generally speaking, when you live in a desert, not only are there not Motel 6s and Hampton Inns, right? But you also have this problem of a lack of water. Hence, Elder Clements, reading from Numbers 20, what do the people do? They grumble, where's the water? Where are we going to get our water from? And so forth. Didn't they have better water in Egypt? Or something along those lines. Or you could go home and read Exodus 17. They quarreled with Moses, give us water to drink. Give us water to drink. And there at Massah and at Meribah, they struck the rock and water came forth. So as part of this festival, that you have this idea that God provided water for the people of God, that he made it so that they might live, and then that becomes part of, if you will, the tradition, the celebration. And as part of the feast, then, in Deuteronomy 16, 13, that it's not merely that it's living in booths and so forth, but that it's also, which is in one sense related, but in one sense separate, that they were to be mindful that it was a pseudo Thanksgiving holiday. It was at the end of the last harvest of the year, right? And right before the rainy season. So what do? Just like we do Thanksgiving, right? Which, if understood properly or understood historically, what do? You thank God for the harvest. Well, that didn't come out of blue. That's right. Just like we said, I don't know, last week, the week before. When you eat, you are to simultaneously give thanks. If you eat, where did your food come from? It came from God. You give thanks. If you eat in a restaurant, where did your food come from? It came from God. You give thanks. Hint, hint. If you're at home, especially if you're a parent, or if you have friends over, right? What do? You thank God for the food that he gave you. So tabernacles then is part of that also, that there was a Thanksgiving feel to it. They were called to be joyful, you, your sons and daughters, manservant and maidservants, aliens and fathers and widows, that they are to celebrate for 7 days. They are to celebrate for 7 days, which is the way of saying that there were sad Israelites, I'll just say, right? But they were called not to be sad now. They were called not to be, this was a time of rejoicing and a giving of thanks. So this is all to say, that's the context, that when we read through John 7, we are not. It's not an average Tuesday, that all of this is in the air, all of this is in the minds of the recipients, and all of it should be in your minds as we consider the text. So let's go back to the text here. After I take a drink of, which I thank the Lord for. Just as an aside, there are so many things that we take for granted. Further to our Sunday school, so many things that we take for granted that you should not take for granted. That we should not. Verse 11. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he is good, and others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives people. However, no one spoke openly of him for the fear of the Jews. So some saying he's bad, he's deceiving people. And you know what, according to Deuteronomy 13, should happen to deceivers, to false prophets? You know what should happen to them? Right? You would kill him. You would execute them. Verse 14, now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up in the temple and taught. So you've got Deuteronomy 13, which says you should execute someone who is a false prophet. But then you also have Deuteronomy 18, which says that Moses is going to send forth another prophet who will speak to you and who will declare to you my will. So which one is it? Is it Deuteronomy 13? Is it Deuteronomy 18? Well, you better get your interpretation is not neutral, is it? You better get this down, right? Which one is it? So, well, the normal question would be to say, well, what are your What are your credentials? And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? How is it that Jesus is able to do this? Where did he come from in so many words? And Jesus then tells them where he came from. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me, in verse 16. Bam! You want to know where I got it from? You want to know my source? You want to know my letters? You want to know my degree? You want to know my credentials? You want to know? Well, let me tell you, it's not from me. Do you know who it's from? It's from God himself, from the Father himself. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Bam, again. What are his credentials? He speaks from God the Father. He does not speak on his own authority. He has been sent from God. He has been given authority from God. Hence, he's able to see the things that he did. And as the text will go, eventually he's not doing this for his own glory. Verse 19, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek me? So Jesus, far from being, let's calm down here and discuss this, he throws gasoline on the fire. Right? And he appeals to Moses, the authority. And he says, you know what? You don't obey Moses. Poor analogy. It'd be like some of you, somebody coming, you don't obey the Westminster standards, or you don't obey Calvin. Yeah, I should qualify that more, but I think hopefully you understand what I'm saying there. The people answered and said, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? You're a crazy man. You're not to be believed. Jesus then answered and said to them, I did one work and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision. Not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. Why is that? Where does circumcision begin? Moses? It's Abraham, right? In Genesis 17, it's before Moses. That's the parentheses there. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So I'll say wham, part two. What's the point that Jesus is making here? So we play, right, when we baptize, we don't have a calendar by which we baptize. We're, I think, encouraged to not put it off unnecessarily so. But the Jews, when they circumcised, they had to do it on the eighth day. Sometimes, right, if it works out this way, the eighth day will end up being on the Sabbath day. Right? So what's his point? Right? They first wanted to kill Jesus when what happened? He healed a man on the Sabbath day who could not walk. And they said, we should kill you because you violate Moses. So Jesus says, well, touche. You yourselves think that it's okay to circumcise on the Sabbath day, right? If the eighth day falls on the Sabbath day, we're still going to circumcise. And in so many words, it's saying, from the lesser to the greater, if you think it's okay to perform a ceremonial law on the Sabbath day, and now what do you do? Something that's greater than a ceremonial law, that is that a man who could not walk for 38 years, and he comes and heals and restores this person. So what would be the better thing to do on a Sabbath day? Like, what's the greater thing to do? If you're willing to do this smaller thing, how much more so should I, the Son of Man, the Son of God, be able to do this greater thing? Like, who are you? He's rebuking them. He's saying that they're hypocrites. If for a ceremonial matter, how much more so for a matter like this? Verse 25. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. So they thought they knew his origin, right? But they didn't know his origin, or they didn't get it, because where did Jesus come from? What's the whole point? That Jesus came not from Nazareth or Bethlehem or Galilee or any of those, that he came from heaven itself, right? Heaven itself. Then Jesus cried out. He's making a scene. Like, everybody hear me. I am to be heard at this juncture. As he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, who you do not know, but I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. So I said, look, you Jews, you think you've got the Father. You don't have the Father. He's not on your side. And they want to do something mean, something dirty, something wrong. And yet God, sovereignly controlling it in some way, said, nope, you're not going to touch him now. You're not going to get him now. That he continues. Verse 32, then the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Right? They're not done. Then Jesus said to them, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am going, you cannot come." Then the Jews said amongst themselves, "Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion amongst the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing he has said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." So do you know what he's getting at there? Where is he eventually going? He's going to the cross, but then after the cross, he'll be raised from the dead, and that there'll be the ascension, and that he'll be with the Father. He'll be with the Father, and you won't be there. You're not going to be there. That is these unbelieving Jews that he's dealing with and addressing. So they continue to be dull with a capital D, dull with a capital D. I can do this well from the pulpit and so forth, but there's a rising tension. There's this story is building up here, that there's this touche, that there's this battle that's going on, and it seems to be coming to a head. Each side keeps on upping the ante, and that's before us in our very eyes. And then, as part of the Jewish festival, right? This is all happening during the Feast of Tabernacles. That there's a liturgy that the Jews are following or celebrating during this festival, right? During this, it's 7 or 8 days, and they do certain things on each day, and so forth. It's kind of like for us Christmas or Christmas Eve or the 12 days or Advent. You do this on the first Sunday of Advent and that on the second Sunday of Advent and so forth. Then you reference certain texts. So we'll reference a virgin will be with child and so forth and emphasize these texts. Well, as part of Tabernacles, what's happening is that they're emphasizing a certain text. They're thinking of Deuteronomy 28, which we spoke about in Sunday school, because God will reign. He promises rain upon his people so that they'll bless him. And Isaiah 12, the text that we read responsively, "Therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation," right? That this the waters from the wells of salvation, or Zechariah in chapter 14, the day of the Lord, and that day it shall be that the living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, and with, associated with that is the coming of the Spirit, so that they're in Jerusalem, and there are thousands and thousands of people there, and there's an excitement. There's a ruckus would be not the right word, but it's not just calm. They're not just Presbyterians sitting quietly in their pews, but they're talking and they're exciting, and it's all leading forward, if you will, to this ceremony and to this liturgy. And there's a messianic buzz that's associated with these texts and this period of time. And then what happens in the liturgy, that there's a coming of time where the priest will come and he'll stand before the temple, and the people will be there all excited, thinking of these verses, thinking of being in the desert, thinking of where is this water going to come from. And the priest will take then not a plastic pitcher, but a gold one. If anyone wants to donate a gold pitcher for the next time we're in. And all this expectation, all of this is what's about to happen. This is what this festival is all about. All this history, all of this heritage. And then Jesus, on that last and great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, as the water, or right around when the water was being poured by the priest in the temple basin, he's pouring it out, and Jesus stands and cries out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. As the water is pouring out, and Jesus, before their very eyes, says this so that they all would hear, that you might know that there is a water that is unlike what the priest has. It is the true water. It is the better water. It is me, and I am providing this for you. And that you should believe this. The messianic overturns. It's obvious to everyone. Jesus is standing before them and saying, I am the Messiah. I am the promised one. I am what Passover was all about. I am what Pentecost was all about. I am what Tabernacles was all about. I am what Moses was saying from A to Z. I am now here, and that you should believe in me. In a dramatic fashion. In a glorious fashion. In a manner that you would have to be a dunce and dull and steeped in your sin that you could not see that he is the one who has been promised. You would have to be a stubborn mule. You would have to be a fool not to see that. A fool not to see that. And yet, the text is dealing with fools. Anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. We'll talk more about that next week, Lord willing. But I will say, for the people of God here today, or if you're not of the people of God, like, this is just a glorious testimony of who Jesus is and what we're to believe concerning him. There's just no way to run around that. Like, either he is the greatest deceiver ever, or he is the one, and the call then is to believe in the one. That's what the text is all about and driving towards, in light of tabernacles, in light of all that was promised, that I am the expectation and the hope and the provider, and that this festival is all about me. And the eschaton, that is, that this is where history has been going to and leading to for all time, you could say. Let me make two quick points, and then one that will take just a little bit longer. In our text, we have Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And this is then contrary or different than perhaps the most favorite text that people know who don't really know the Bible, is that judge not lest you be judged, as though that's some type of absolute commandment that you may not judge. And I'll just remind you here that Jesus says that if you judge, you should judge rightly, and that everybody judges. It's inescapable. Everybody makes some judgment. And Jesus is saying, you better make the right judgment. You better judge rightly. And you better not misuse, as an aside, when I preached in the Sermon on the Mount and go spouting off to everybody, judge not lest ye be judged, as though that's the only thing that I had to say. It wasn't the only thing that he had to say. And number two, that there's growing opposition to Christ in our text. There's growing. It's before our very eyes that the Jews sought to kill him in verse 1 and then in verse 7, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. That Jesus speaks then that him being hated because he testifies that their works are evil. And I just want to remind us again briefly that to live in a world that we live in the year 2022, that we are not the first people to live in a time when there was rising opposition against Jesus. We are not the first people in the history of the world to live in a time when there was a rising opposition against the reign and rule of Jesus, which is what we see before us. All the other sub-battles all come down to this. Is Jesus Lord? Is he the King of Kings? And this battle has been going on a long time. So don't be overly flustered and fix your eyes on Jesus. And remember that he says later in the gospel that no one will be able to snatch you from his hand. May that be your encouragement and confidence. All right, but then lastly, and I'll spend a little bit more time on this one. At the core of the entire chapter is tabernacles, or booths, or sukkoth, and joy. Joy. Remember where we started. So I'm reading from Nehemiah 8. And we read, and this is during a tabernacle celebration. This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep. For for the people all wept when they heard the words of the law. For the people wept when they heard the words of the law. So let me make a little bit of commentary on that. The writer of Ecclesiastes, who is Solomon, said that there is a time to weep. There is a time to weep. And I do not stand here today telling you that you should be joyful. Just put that in quotes, 24/7, 365 days a year. And if you don't feel joyful 24/7, 365 days a year, then you should feel guilty or somehow less than fully Christian or somehow less than fully mature. There are hard things and hard things in life, and I purposely had to sing a psalm of lament in the Psalm 13, because the psalmist then goes to the Lord, and this is beautiful about the Psalms of Lament, that they go to God and say, you know what, things are pretty dark, you know what, I have enemies, you know what, my bones are wasting away, you know what, people are trying to take me down, you know what, where are you, Lord, where are you, Lord, why are you not acting, why are you not doing what you seemingly promised to do? And that's a reality of life, that there's a time to sing songs of lament, and we shouldn't just feel guilty because we're not, quote, joyful all the time. All of us have a little bit of Naomi in us. Remember Naomi saying, just call me bitter, she said. Just said. But the appeal is that you wouldn't only have a little bit of Naomi in you, but that you would also have a little bit of Habakkuk in you, who says something along the lines that even if the fig tree bears no fruit, Right? Even if the fig tree bears no fruit and there are no grapes on the vines and the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food and there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle either in the stall. Or to relate it, perhaps, the kids have given me a hard time. My spouse is a jerk and I got 100 other legitimate reasons to complain. But Habakkuk says, yet. I will rejoice in the Lord. Yet. I will rejoice in the Lord. Even in light of that, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. Perhaps a little bit telling us what Paul is going to say, who's willing to say, sorrowful, sorrowful, yet rejoicing. Sorrowful, yet rejoicing. And he said to them, this is in Nehemiah 8 yet, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to the Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people. Remember, this is tabernacles. Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoiced greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. I began with some quotations from an article I'm going to quote again. 12 years before his suicide, author and essayist David Foster Wallace characterized the feeling of a generation. There's something particularly sad about it, something that doesn't have very much to do with physical circumstances. Think about our physical circumstances. Generally speaking, they're very good. Or the economy or any other stuff that gets talked about in the news. It's more like a stomach-level sadness. I see it in myself and my friends in different ways. It manifests itself as a kind of lostness. As a kind of lostness. This stomach-level sadness. And I'm here to declare to you as a minister of the gospel that you do not have that stomach-level sadness. I don't deny that some of us have sadness, and some more than others, and difficulties and trials and so forth, but you do not have that stomach-level sadness, that lostness. That is, that you have meaning and hope, even if you have to struggle to grasp it many days or many weeks. That we are not Gnostics, and we believe Jesus, and we believe that he has come to give us the good life properly understood, and that he has come to give us promises so that we might find satisfaction and joy in him. So my counsel or my encouragement or my challenge is that this was lived out amongst the Jews, and that your Lord's days would be one of joy, manifestly so to the extent possible, that there would be a sense of celebration and rejoicing and thanksgiving for what God has done. And in 2 weeks, there's even a special Lord's Day, Resurrection Day. So buy yourself the nicest cut of beef that you can, or lamb. I guess people have lamb then, or whatever it is that does it for you. And do whatever you can on that day to make your children joyful. Get out your credit card, to go back to the Sunday school lesson, which some of you weren't there. Like, do what you can. Not in some Gnostic only way that, oh, we believe that. We do believe that, yes. But to smile and to rejoice with vigor and to celebrate his promises coming true. For yes, he died. But yes, then he rose from the dead. So maybe it's with tears, but I want you all to be able to say from Nehemiah 8 and the celebration of tabernacles, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. I pray that the joy of the Lord would be your strength here today. Let us pray. O Lord, open our eyes to Jesus and to his provisions for us. We thank you that all things have been fulfilled in him and continue in him, and grant us greater faith to that end. In Jesus we pray. Amen.